We're focusing this evening on verses 14 to 19, on this prayer that Paul makes for the Ephesian Christians. And he's really seeming here, in one sense, to pick up from where he was in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and he goes off into that topic about being a prisoner, why he's a prisoner. It's because he's a minister. God's given him the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and this mystery. And he goes into that for some time. He seems to come back a bit. For this reason, I. He's back to the same language that he used there in verse 1. But as Paul's been thinking about all these things, he bursts out into prayer. And it is something that Christians should do from time to time, is simply to burst out into prayer. There are times in which we go to God in prayer. Every day at set times, we come together as a family perhaps, or we go ourselves reading our Bible, praying to God. Set times in which we're praying. But there are times that we burst out in prayer. There are times when we're thinking of something, and our response as we begin thinking about it is just to start praying. Because we're recognizing that that's something we either need to take to God in prayer, a burden that's too heavy for us, or perhaps it's a sin that's been brought to light and we confess it to God, or perhaps we're marveling at some attribute of God and we want to praise Him. And so those aren't planned times of prayer, but it's our thoughts that lead us in that direction. And that's exactly what Paul does here. It'd be interesting, maybe sometime I'll do it, do a sermon series on Paul's prayers, because they are absolutely fascinating prayers. They are deep prayers. And this was a man who had learned in his Christian experience how to pray. I can't help but think as we come to Paul's prayers, quite often we see the emptiness or the bareness or the weakness of our prayers in comparison to what he prays. And particularly in this one, where the prayer really could be summarized as praying for the spiritual well-being, the spiritual strength of the Ephesian Christians, there's no other petition in it than that which is for their spiritual good. That is the focus of it. First thing just to note briefly is to whom he prays. He's praying to the Father. Verse 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As you skim your way through that prayer, you see it is a Trinitarian prayer. He's praying to the Father. He prays for the Spirit to strengthen, and he prays for Christ to dwell in the hearts. So we see he believes in the triune God. But as he comes, he's praying to the Father, from whom every, or what we could translate that as, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. The same Greek word could translate in two different ways. But I think the whole family makes more sense based on the context of what Paul is emphasizing. It's not the case that every family in heaven and on earth is named from God. In the sense, there are lots of families, individual families, even in this room, various family groupings, and in the world, many different family groupings. But what Paul has been emphasizing is the oneness of the Church of Christ. Jews and Gentiles. They're not Jewish Christians over here and Gentile Christians over there. They are one body. They have one access to the Father through Jesus Christ. It's one spiritual building that he has built together. Or to use the language here of this prayer, they are one family, a whole family that comes from the Father. But notice he does say from whom, if I can say the whole family, in heaven and on earth is named. You look around you in this room at brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're part of your spiritual family. I love that idea of a family. I try to teach that to the children. We're going together with our church family. That's who we are. There are special bonds between us. And yet, the whole family of God is not present in this room. We recognize that there are other churches, not only in our own denomination, in other denominations, and in all the nations of this world, all part of this one spiritual family. And not only that, not only if we could, if possible, gather all those Christians together into one room, we still wouldn't have the whole family together. Because Paul is telling us that the whole family is in heaven and on earth. There are two parts, if you like, to the family of God. The heavenly part, those who have lived their life and have died in faith, believing in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. And they are absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. They are in heaven, part of our family. And then there are those in earth, those who are still striving. We sometimes speak about the church here on earth as being the church militant. That is, we're the church fighting for holiness. Not fighting with swords and spears or guns and bombs and so on, but fighting to advance the kingdom of God, fighting that God's will be done more and more in our lives and so on. It's the church militant. We're fighting against temptation and against the spiritual forces of evil. And we'll see it later on in Ephesians that we're to take up the whole armor of God because there is a warfare. But when we die, we can say, as Paul says, I have finished the race. I've fought the good fight. No longer are we part of the church militant, but part of the church triumphant. That is, the family in heaven that has rest from its labors and from the striving. Perfect peace. So you can think of those who have died in the Lord before you, who have passed on into glory. They're no longer fighting. They're no longer fighting against sin. They're no longer struggling against the temptations. The sins on earth that so easily ensnared them for a time no longer ensnare them in heaven. Their souls are made perfect in holiness. We see that idea of the family of God in two parts in Hebrews chapter 12, where we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There, Paul's showing the Hebrew Christians that they're struggling in life. They're tempted to turn back, to go back to Judaism, to backslide and drift away. It seems that there's something more on offer somewhere else. But Paul's saying to them, no, actually, there is something glorious in what you're part of. A heavenly family. There are souls made perfect in holiness. And they are there before the Lord and Christ. And so Paul puts that here at the start of his prayer. He's praying to the Father of whom? Of saints past and saints present. Indeed, we could even say saints future. The whole family is named from this Father. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And Paul, conscious of who this heavenly Father is, bows before him. You see that there? For this reason, I bow my knees. We sang of that in Psalm 95, didn't we? Let us bow before him, our Maker. By bowing, he's showing reverence. He's showing that sense of fear before God. A great God and a great King is one to whom we bow. And it's interesting if you remember back to verse 12 that we looked at last week. In Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Bold, confident access before God. That we have the right at any time to storm into the throne room. A right that you don't have to go to Buckingham Palace and just barge on in to stand before the King. You have that right spiritually, if you're in Christ Jesus, by faith to go into the throne room. To see the King in his glory and to speak to him. Bold, confident accents. But we shouldn't forget that we're still to bow in humility and reverence. Just because there's a closeness and an intimacy and a right to come confidently to God, it doesn't take away that sign of worship, that we are to worship him with all our hearts. There is far too much flippancy in modern worship. Far too much. And it's easy to criticize other churches and their flippancy in worship. We should think about ourselves. How often we come to worship God without thinking about what we're doing. We just pick up the psalm book and start singing. Without contemplating that we're singing to the Holy God. We just come and we pray. But we're not preparing our hearts for that. We're not coming in faith with reverence. There should be great fear in the meeting of God's saints. Let's never lose that reverence. A willingness to bow the knee before the Father in heaven. So that's to whom Paul's praying. But then let's move on to the main point. For what? For what does Paul pray? Really, there are four things. The first thing is he prays for spiritual strength. He prays there, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Spiritual strength. For those of you who've had a pastoral visit already, you may see a theme here that connects in with the theme that we've been taking there. I'm not preaching this sermon to go on that theme, just that I haven't chosen this passage, that you know I'm working my way through it. But it ties in well with the theme of our pastoral visits. Spiritual strength. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 reminds us that our outer self, that is this body, is wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed each day. Is that true of you? It's true of us all that our outer self is wasting away. We grow up, we become adults, and then what happens? There's this decline. I can see the grey hairs, you can see them on me. We feel the aches and pains more and more. Our bodies are wasting away. The outer man doesn't last forever. Although God made man originally, he created Adam and Eve to last forever in their human flesh. Yet sin has come into this world, and sin brings death, and the outer man is perishing, wasting away. Friends, you are dying, and I am dying. I stand as a dying man preaching to dying people. The outer man is perishing, but can you say that inside, the real you, the inner man, your heart and soul, that it's being renewed every day. That it's being sanctified, strengthened. And I want you to notice here that Paul connects the strengthening of the inner man with the riches of glory. He prays verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. According to these riches that are in God, these riches that are his by right, that the Spirit may apply these riches to you, Christian, that you may be strengthened. It's interesting here that these riches in glory are directed for this purpose, to sanctify God's people. These riches in glory belonging to the Lord God himself are for us to strengthen us. You remember that's one of the themes, certainly in verses 1 or chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. It's about the riches that we have in Christ. This huge bank balance that is ours. Far too much for us to handle in a sense, and yet it's directed for a purpose in your life and in mine, to strengthen us in the inner man. Notice it is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that takes these riches of God's glory and applies them to us and does it to strengthen us. It's the Spirit who takes the thing of Christ and applies them. And day by day we need that Spirit of God to bring that fresh power and strength to our lives. We're not strong enough. We face temptation. We wrestle against the flesh, against the spiritual forces of evil. There are duties that God commands of us that are too hard for us, too great for us. And we don't know how we'll cope. How will we be able to do all these things? It's the Spirit of God that brings the riches of His glory to us, that we may be strengthened for each day. We pray, don't we, give us each day, or give us this day, our daily bread. We should have the same thought about spiritual strength. Give us grace for grace, to use that language from John. We don't depend on yesterday's grace. We don't depend on yesterday's strength. We don't simply depend on past experiences, although we learn an awful lot from them. But we need grace and strength today. And the Spirit of God is the one that brings that to us. Because the riches in glory are for us, for this purpose. I wonder if you're conscious of your need for inner strength. As you think about what you're wrestling over at this time, spiritually speaking, as you think about the inner you, the real you, and what's occupying your mind, what temptations keep coming before you, the indwelling flesh, the old man, continually raises its head in your heart. Don't you find more and more corruption in your heart? Are you conscious with all these things that you have a need that only God can supply? Well, that's what the Spirit does. He takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. He takes the power of Christ and brings it to bear in our lives. And how we should be thankful for this. Let's begin praying that for ourselves and for others around us, that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit. How often are we focused on physical strength? We pray for people who are physically weak. We pray for our physical problems and diseases and illnesses. We pray for recovery. Do we find that we pray far more for our physical health than for our spiritual health? Let's focus on praying for spiritual strength. But then secondly, we see that Paul also prays for communion with Christ. Verse 17, he's praying so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In one sense, we see a connection between what went before and what's here, because Christ dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. Christ is physically in heaven, but he dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. And we can certainly speak that all believers have Christ in their hearts. But we don't always have an awareness of Jesus in our hearts. The prayer here is that he would dwell, he would permanently dwell in our hearts through faith. It seems to me that it's that Christ would manifest himself to us. John chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, Jesus extends in a little bit of a dialogue about this. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him," show myself to him. And then he's asked, well, by one of the disciples, well, how can that be? How will you manifest yourself? Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." We will come and dwell with him. That Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. See, there's a connection between Christ manifesting himself in verse 21 with him dwelling in our hearts, making his home there. And so this is communion with Christ, that we may be strengthened to be spending time communing with Christ, that through faith we would see him more clearly and experience him in our hearts. See, faith is that which opens the door, as it were, to Christ. If Christ is in the heart of his people, faith opens the door to meet with him, to welcome him, to experience him. That more and more in our hearts, we are dwelling with him because our hearts are for him. Friends, when you think about your heart, it's really the command center of your whole life. It's everything from your thoughts, your will, your emotions, every decision. It all comes through the heart. Do you want Christ in your heart? And do you want him to manifest himself there? Do you want that intimate relationship, that closeness with him? It is faith that opens the door to all of that. So there's this prayer for communion with Christ. But then it goes on to the third petition. Paul is praying for a knowledge of God's love. A knowledge of God's love. He speaks here at the end of verse 17 that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, he's mixing metaphors there in a sense. So you get both ideas. The roots of a tree. The soil in which we grow as a Christian, the soil in which we thrive, is the soil of God's love. Your roots are to be going into that love and sucking out of it all the nutrients that you need to grow and to thrive and to produce fruit. Don't think that you can move on from God's love. Don't think that you can grow as a Christian without God's love. We are to be rooted in it. And we're also grounded in it. It's the building picture there. A building is grounded. It's built on a foundation. And so we're not to move. Not only are we drawing in that nutrition from the love by abiding in Christ's love, but we're to be built on it. Built up from strength to strength. Without God's love, the building of the Christian does not stand. Crumbles. And it falls. And Paul, speaking about this, being rooted and grounded in love, that's the context, that's where you and I are to be. He prays then that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't this an incredible prayer? To pray, in a sense, for the impossible. To pray that you would know what cannot be fully known. That you may comprehend what cannot be comprehended, because it's incomprehensible. That we may have a taste of the infinite love of God that is in Christ. To know this love. And that idea of knowing or comprehending this love has two ideas in it. You can know something intellectually. That is, you can know it up here in your mind. You can learn new things about the love of Christ. You can think more about it. You can reason more about it, meditate more on it, ponder it more. That's an important thing. But there's also the knowledge that is experiential or experimental. It's not only do you know it in your head, but you know it in your heart and in your life. You put your weight on it, as it were. You test that love. You experience it in your life. You taste and see that the Lord is good, and you trust in him, knowing that the man is blessed who does that. So don't just content yourself with the theory, but also the practice of knowing this love. And there are various things that could be said about this, but I want you just to marvel at Paul's prayer. Because he says here that we may have strength to comprehend this love in verse 18. Have you ever thought of that? To know the love of God, you and I need to be strengthened. It's an incredible thought. We need strength to know it. I think there's a sense here that if we were exposed to the fullness of God's love in Christ all in one go, it would be too much for us. It would overpower us. It would be a burden too heavy for us to bear. We need to be strengthened in order to comprehend it. We need his hand to sustain us. Have you thought of that? The infinite love of Christ is too big for you to handle. It's too heavy. We need strength to comprehend it. But then see also in verse 18 that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is this love? Have you ever thought that in order for you to know God's love more, to know it more in your head, to believe it and act upon it more in your heart, that you can't just go away with your Bible by yourself and that's it? You can learn more just by your Bible yourself. You need one another. I need you and you need me. Because we are to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this love. That if you're not spending time with the saints of God, you will miss out in learning just how long that love of God is. Just how wide it is. Just how deep it is. God has not created us to be islands, to be separated from one another. We're not to be monks that retreat and just focus on ourselves. No, we're to be together with the saints. And that's why it's good when we come together like this. This is us corporately. We're worshipping together. We're hearing together the same things. But it's good when we also share together. And after the service, there are loads of opportunities for us to fellowship together. And is there perhaps a sense in which we could use our fellowship more wisely? That time together over tea and coffee, that time together before you leave. Yes, we're concerned about our physical well-being. We're concerned how things have been going in the past week. But isn't there an opportunity for us to help one another to comprehend the incomprehensible? Because let's put it this way. You know something about the love of Christ that I don't know. And I know something about the love of Christ that you don't know. We each, in a sense, have the same basic knowledge. We know what the love of Christ is, if we're a Christian. But you've had your own unique experience of that love of Christ. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good in a unique set of providences. And you know something, you've experienced something that has enriched your soul, that has strengthened you in your inner being in a way that I've not tasted, and vice versa. And so there is that sharing with one another. Psalm 66 and verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. You come, and you come in here, and I'll tell you what he's done for me." Well, surely you can say that. You're commanded to sing it, aren't you? It's one of the 150 Psalms. You're to say, "Come and hear what he's done for me. He has dealt with me kindly and in love." But when we look at this love of Christ, we're to look to the various dimensions, these four dimensions of this love. We normally think of three dimensions. Well, here's four dimensions. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth. In one sense, I think we could just look at that and see it as being the cumulative incomprehensibility of this love. It's far too big for us even to get our heads anywhere around it. Yeah, but some commentators and ministers have tried to tease this out a little bit, and they to think of this length of the love of Christ, the length that goes from eternity to eternity. God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And because he never began loving us, he will never end loving us. It will continue into eternity. Or to think about the breadth of this love, that this love of Christ is for all his people, for all the elect of God, in every nation, throughout all of time. There's a breadth, isn't there? We thought about the multicolored wisdom of God as he brings Jews and Gentiles together into one body. Well, there we see a breadth to this love. But there's a depth to it also, isn't there? That this love bends down, deep down, to the sinner in the lowest condition, to the chief of sinners, as Paul considered himself. This love of Christ humbles himself to come down and to go to the depths of the cross, to descend into the depths of hell in order to redeem his people. And then there's the height of this love, this height that brings us up to eternal glory, that lifts us up to the place that Christ is. And when we think about it in all those dimensions, and I can't do justice to the love of Christ just simply in a few words, but when we think about this love of Christ in these dimensions, don't we marvel at his greatness? How little we truly understand of the love of Christ. And I wonder, friends, do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate the love of Christ at all? Do you have any conception, even a basic conception, of that love of God in Christ? Have you ever thought about the cross of Jesus Christ? Perhaps that seems a silly question. Of course you've thought about the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't have been here, you've all been here. There are no people here who have never heard me preach. You're all here. You must have heard of the cross of Christ at some point in my preaching. Because I've determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. So you've heard of the cross of Christ. But my question is this, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever stopped yourself to meditate upon the cross, to think deeply about the significance, the purpose of the cross of Christ? That God has demonstrated his love in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you've not thought about that love, you don't have any idea. You're on the outside, you're in darkness and blindness. You need to start there, in that perfect demonstration of love, that Christ died for sinners. Friends, you and I are all sinners. You and I have all fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve nothing but God's wrath and curse, because he is holy. And we have rebelled against him. But the cross is the way of peace. It's by Jesus' death that we can be reconciled to God. And it's because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That's love. That if we believe in Jesus, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you thought about the love of God in Christ? You need to think about it. You need to stop yourself. You can't just allow it to go in one ear and out the other. Think about the love of God in Christ. And if you have thought about that, and if you have appreciated it, as I know many of you have been led by the Spirit of God to entrust yourself to that love of God, you can say, as Paul said in Galatians 2, that you live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, friends, don't just be content to stop there. Go deeper into the love of Christ. Go longer in it. Go broader into it. Go deeper into it. Go higher into it. Because you will not comprehend it all. You will not find its limits. Because it's limitless. It surpasses knowledge. But it is in this place of love that you will thrive, be rooted and grounded in this love. And then fourthly, the last part of the petition is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Paul is not here saying that we can or will be deified, that we will become gods. He's not saying that. Some people have bought into that idea, that in some sense we become God or like God in some sense. No, we're not deified. But it's God's fullness. It's all of his graces and gifts that he has intended for us and that he pours out into us. That God will be our all in all. And he gives, doesn't he? Doesn't God give? He delights in giving good gifts to his children. He gives his love, as we've seen. He gives peace. He gives joy. He gives comfort. He gives every good gift. He gives holiness. He gives us fellowship with him. He gives us access, as we've been thinking throughout Ephesians 1 to 3. He gives us riches in Christ Jesus. There's a fullness of God. And this fullness comes into us that we may be filled with it. to be filled with the fullness of God. And the finality of that is only seen in eternity. In this life, we're not there yet. We're being filled, but not filled. But in eternity, there when we come to be with God and we're like Him, and we see Him as He is, and be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's prayer here, as we look over these four requests, in one sense we could say he's praying for the perseverance of the saints. He's praying that these Ephesian Christians may persevere to the very end, that they may be brought to the final destination where they will be filled with the fullness of God. Do you have this desire for yourself? And do you have this desire for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul gives us an excellent prayer for us to use. It's not just that, oh, these are interesting thoughts, they go to the back of the mind or they fall out. This is actually a prayer that we can use, that we can pray for one another, and that we can pray for ourselves. If you're a Christian, you will desire these four things. You'll desire them for yourself, and you'll desire them for those nearest and dearest to you. And I want you to consider that Paul, in praying for the Ephesian church, is praying for a church that doesn't seem to have any particular problems. The churches in Galatia had bought into some heresy. They'd been led astray. The church in Corinth had been overtaken by all sorts of issues. Scandal and schism, sexual immorality and so on. Paul has the right to address. The church in Colossae had been led astray by asceticism and the worship of angels and so on. You can think through the church in Thessalonica. Had been led to believe that Christ had already come, He'd returned, and that was it. And so they were lazy and not working. Every church that Paul writes to has its own particular problems that he writes to address, except, it seems, the Ephesians. For Paul's not dealing with their faults and failings. He's speaking to a church that seems to just need good biblical instruction, to continue to grow, to go and advance further and further down the road. There are no problems that he's trying to correct, but he's giving them this solid, meaty theology. And when we think of that in the context of this prayer, Paul is praying, in a sense, for a fairly mature congregation, that they would become even more spiritually strong, and that they would have even more communion with Christ, and that they would know to a greater degree in their heads and in their hearts the experience of the love of Christ, and that they would be filled with the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. Not one of you can sit here today and say, I am too mature to need this prayer. That's the point. Not one of us is too mature. We all can and should pray for these things. For those of you who have had your pastoral visit, you know that this has been our theme, speaking about going from strength to strength. And that is Session's desire and prayer for you as individuals and as families, for all of us and for ourselves. We pray it for ourselves as well as for you, that we would be growing to hunger and thirst after Christ. Well, this is a good way of expressing that. These four things. If you've had your pastoral visit, go and think about these four things in the light of the things we've spoken about. If you've not had your pastoral visit yet, don't worry. We'll find you. We'll come to you. But think of these four prayer requests in preparation for your visit. Think about these things in context of your own life, because these are good requests for us as we want to see ourselves mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.